As most of you have heard, my name is Marnie Lombard. And just to give you a bit of context, because you would have heard Pete introducing and say thank you that I've been here, maybe just the background and how we do church and how we organize ourselves as church. I oversee the 8 congregations. And one of the things I mentioned right in the beginning is that I'm not the most important person in Gospel Central Church just because I lead. It's just a function, just like it's anyone's function. Each one has a gift in the body, and my gift is leadership. And so when he especially thanked me for coming, it's just to put it in context, I'm not more important than anyone else. So when it's my birthday, we're not going to give me a cake and you have a chocolate. That even annoys me. When people make more of an elder or a pastor than they make of people in the church. If it's my birthday, I'll also only get a hot chocolate. So we can have it in context. And although I oversee this, it's a gift given to me by the Lord. I didn't study longer. I didn't go and read more books than you. I love Jesus for over 30 years now. And he's called me to this calling of leading. And one of the callings is preaching. And so I'm not preaching because I'm somebody special. I preach because it's a gift given to me, the Lord, to share the good news. And so you can go and check up more about who we are, gospelcentral.church. We gather as a partnership of churches. I'm not above anyone. I'm leading, and I'm leading the eldership team, and we are a church led by elders. We do not have pastors because I don't see it in Scripture. I don't see titles in Scripture. I don't see big shot names in Scripture. When I lead the Scriptures, I only see elders, saints, and deacons. And so I'm an elder. And so and that means I lead. I'm one of the leaders. Peter's also an elder. And so I am just the one that leads that team of elders. You, as a congregation, are not just led by one guy. I am not even the one guy. We are a team of leaders or elders that lead you in various capacity, and they have a captain, and I'm the captain of that team. But the captain also plays on the field, and the captain is also accountable like anyone else. He is not above reproach. He's not a special specimen that has got a special parking, and he does not have to have live in the light. So I just wanted to give you that background. I think it's important that you know that, that we're not a hierarchical system. We believe it's important that the saints, like in the Old Testament, in the temple, sometimes we'll gather in a larger context like this, but sometimes also gather in the house. I hear people that want to overdo the house thing or overdo this thing. It's both. This is not enough for you. But it can't just be a house thing. But if we can't do this thing, then doing church and house is brilliant. It's a marvelous thing. So please, we live in a world of extremes where it's either this or that. We're a word church. We're a spirit church. We're neither. We're a word and spirit church. And we've organized ourselves this morning coming together, but we want to allow the Lord to do what he wants to do. And if we need to change a few things around, we will do it. So I hope that makes sense. It's got nothing to do with my message. Welcome to this American couple. I hope you follow my Afrikaans. Through English, when we planted the church 18 years ago, there were a huge amount of Americans in our church, mostly missionaries, and often you would get an American and say, is he speaking? What is he saying? Is he speaking English? Because of my accent being so quite clear to hear. So if the Americans don't understand, just lean over to somebody and say, just interpret that for me. We have people with the gift of interpretation here. And they can just help you along. And so this morning, I want to talk about something that for many of us, if we hear it, and if you've been a follower of Jesus for a long time, you might just want to close your ears and say, I've got that covered. I don't want to listen because actually it's beginner stuff. And so for a long time since I've been a follower of Jesus, when I hear somebody says, I want to talk about the gospel. They're like, the gospel, that's that basic thing that happens in the beginning. You know, the goodness of Jesus that died on a cross. And so when I hear it, and when you hear it, and the title of my message this morning is changed by the good news. And I've changed the word gospel to good news because many of us don't know what the word gospel means. So I'm just going to call it the good news, but I'm talking about the gospel. So changed by the good news. And so immediately what sprung to mind is you're saying, okay, I thought this is the morning where I can catch up on my Instagram, because I've heard that. That happened a long time ago when I hopefully responded to the gospel. I stepped over the line of faith and I surrendered my life to Jesus. And so you might think that's the milk stuff. But Marnie, you must understand, I've been a follower of Jesus for a long time now. So I've moved on from the milk stuff. I'm now more into the meaty stuff, like a steak on the, like a rump on the braai. Maybe anyway, let me not get distracted by the meat part. But you've moved from the milk to the meatier stuff, to the more advanced stuff. And so Jesus' death on the cross, Marnie rescued me from hell, check. And now I can move on to reading a bunch of books and try harder, just lean in and try my best and hope for the best and hope I'm still okay when Jesus comes again. And so immediately it leaves a question, Marnie, is there more than that? How is Jesus' death on the cross? And I think we don't say it, but actually in our minds we're thinking, how is the death of Jesus on a cross relevant to my parenting today? Relevant to my marriage today? Relevant to my understanding and changing and working through my suffering and my pain and my financial challenges and my health challenges and my prejudice towards other people? And one of the scriptures that really has changed, and it's such a simple scripture, but it's a scripture that has really transformed me in so many ways, because I would say most of my Christian walk, I thought, okay, I'm saved, but now what? Just try hard and hope it goes well. And literally, I lived like, I felt that's what it's about. And so 2 Peter 1 verse 3, and it says, I'm just reading a portion of it. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need to live a godly life. In other words, that which Jesus has done on the cross, the good news, and I will get to that now. God has given us, the moment you're born again, God's given you everything up front. Everything to live this godly life. And so that basically is my main point this morning. If you wanna go onto your Instagram, if you wanna fall asleep, you haven't drink a coffee, now's the time. That's the moment. If you go home and somebody says, what was the message about? Remember this. This is my main point. God has given us everything for life and godliness. In other words, he has made provision that which the gospel, the consequences of the gospel, the good news of Jesus, what he's done on the cross, and also the life he lived. That is what we need, and that's enough. Actually, it's enough for us to live this godly life. But see, what if the good news about Christ is something we should never move beyond, because we say, well, I've moved beyond this. What if the good news of Jesus is both the milk and the steak and the rump and the sirloin? It's all of that. What if I say to you that the good news and the implications of Christ is done on the cross, if we could keep it at the forefront, and I've mentioned it, I think, last week when I spoke on idolatry and the effect of idolatry, cart replacements in our lives, how if we could keep the gospel, the good news, the implications of Christ's work and his life on earth at the forefront of our everyday life, actually we will not sin. Because that's how radical it is. That the good news of Jesus doesn't just save us, but it also changes us. And it helps us to face every day, and it also helps us to grow. So now, the question beckons, and there's so many definitions. Any guy that says to me, I've got the gospel covered, I can give you a complete definition, he doesn't understand it, because I think it's so multifaceted, it's so beautiful, it's so basic. But at the same time, it's so basic that anyone can understand it, but it's so deep that you never get to the bottom. I mean, I've been a Christian 33 years. I'm studying and studying. Guys, I'm a Christian 33 years. I'm as excited as I was 33 years ago. I feel like I'm sharing revolutionary stuff with you this morning, and it is not. It's like I can drool if I can. If I could drool, I will drool. That's how excited it makes me. 33 years later, I've seen how it's changed my life. In the most nitty-gritties of moments in life, it's still changing me. I'm still blown away by it. It's like, my word. I thought I got to the bottom. And so it's a It's a definition by one of my favorite guys that I've read many, many, many times, Tim Keller. He's passed away. And what is the good news? And I want to read it and we can put it on the screen. We are more wicked, talking about us. We are more explaining and understanding, if we need to understand this, we are more wicked than we can ever dare to believe, but more loved and accepted in Christ than we would ever dare hope, all at the same time. It means that the more you see your own flaws and sins, the more precious, electrifying, and amazing God's grace appears to you. If you realize how messed up you are, it just looks more beautiful. But on the other hand, the more aware you are of this grace and acceptance in Christ, the more able you are to let go of your denials of your sinfulness and self-defenses and admit the true dimensions of character and character of your sin. You get that? At the same time, you're more messed up. We are more messed up than we can ever imagine, but at the same time, more loved and accepted than we can ever, that we know. All at the same time. And it takes me to Colossians 1:6. In Colossians 1:6, it says, all over the world, this gospel, you can follow it on the screen. I'm reading mostly from the New Living Translation. Colossians 1:6 says, all over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. That's process and journey that it's talking about. Just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard and understood this grace of God, understood God's grace. In other words, if you look at that portion, it's showing us that the gospel is that which saved us in the beginning, rescued us from darkness, transitioned us into life, but at the same time, it's that same gospel that is carrying, if we allow that gospel to become part of us or living from a space of understanding of the gospel, the Christ righteousness in us, as the gospel of grace, we understand it more. As that happens, it will bear fruit. Your life will change. You will become different. You will become more like Jesus. And it's that very message of the work of Christ and His complete work that it also will help us to grow in our faith. It changes us and it grows us. And you would see why I'm such, and I'll give you an upfront and then I'm probably going to repeat it later, because I have a serious bee in my bonnet about how we so quickly run to secular psychology. It's because we don't understand this. I have. If you hear me talk about secular psychology, you will hear. I'm quite passionate because I'm passionately disturbed. And there is common grace in some secular psychological ideas. But my friends, completely off the topic here. A secular psychologist or a psycho, what do you call them? Psychotherapist. Do you know what is a psychotherapist? It's called a pastor. Come on, guys, that's what it is. It's a guy that cures for the soul of man, that wants to help people. It's a person that does that because they want to help people from their pain and bring them to victory. Only problem is it's based on humanism. It's not based on the gospel. Psychoanalysis. Yeah, that's what I do. What's the problem? The solution? It's sin. What's the solution? It's Christ. Yeah, I do psychoanalysis all day long. Sounds pretty important, doesn't it? We need to understand the gospel is also a psychology, study of man, study of the soul. And so, yeah, it's got nothing to do with the message, because what we do sometimes is we recategorize what's wrong with man, and then we say the Bible hasn't got an answer for it. Well, can we just give it biblical categories? Then the Bible has answers for it. Codependency is fear of man, and then the Bible has lots to say about fear of man. And so we can go on. We've got these long names for things we put in boxes. And if we can just see what the Bible says about it, the Bible. So I guess part of my subplot this morning is to convince you that the Bible is more sufficient than you can ever imagine. We live in a world that screams at you that the Bible is not sufficient. It's like actually this pathetic basic book written like thousands of years ago by a bunch of backwards ancient Near East sort of scholars or writers. And then edit it, and we get what we have as a library of books, And it's so backwards, old. We don't realize it, but that's what we want to almost allow ourselves. And so today, it's not completely irrelevant. It's so relevant. That book, all those books were written for the people in that year, to the people in those in that in those ages, for our benefit. For our benefit. As incredible as the moment of salvation is, it's a mistake to think that responding to the gospel is a one-off event, because we often hear people say, when last, you know, how many people responded to the gospel on Sunday? And say, well, I hope that we all respond to the gospel all the time. Some might this morning respond for the first time and say, I want to respond. I know I'm lost. I know I do not know Jesus. I do not have a relationship with him. And by the way, just this is going to sound controversial. Your aim in life is not to get to heaven. It's first of all to get to know Christ. And so some of us want to be rescued from the pain and think heaven will get us out of the pain. But if Jesus is not in heaven, it doesn't really matter, as long as I can get to heaven. I can get to my heaven. But just think of it. I want to be in heaven one day because finally all this pain and all this is gone, but I will be in the presence of Christ. If Christ is not there, who cares? I don't want to be in heaven if Jesus is not there. Just think of it. We hear people say, how many respond to the gospel? And for unbelievers responding, you maybe want to respond this morning by approaching him and saying, I want to cross the line of faith. I want to surrender my life to Jesus. And for some believers, responding is not just again crossing the line, because we don't have to recross the line every time, but it's by freshly believing and applying the good news of the work of Christ and his life on earth to a current specific area of our lives. And when we look at Paul, one of the most prolific writers in the New Testament, he offers no fix to any of our challenges except the good news to either believers and unbelievers. To the unbeliever, he says, the gospel is the power to save you in a moment from the death penalty of your sin. To the believer, he says, the gospel remains the power of God to save you from lesser things that you need saving from, like ungodly attitudes and actions. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 2, it says, for I decided that while I was with you, I would forget everything except Jesus Christ, the one who was crucified. You know, it sounds like a tagline or throwaway line, like it's all about Jesus. But guys, it is all about Jesus, because the gospel in essence is Jesus. It's about him and his character and what he represents and what he has done. Not just his death, but also his work. The life, he lived the life he could never live. And he died the death you should be dying as a penalty for your own sin. And so the modern dilemma is that we sit with a huge modern society that is actually Bible illiterate or biblically completely illiterate. And so we sit with a sufficiency problem. Yeah, I'm getting to this now. We sit with a sufficiency problem. We don't think the Bible is enough, but we don't engage the scripture. So it's impossible for us to know that the Bible actually has answers as it reveals Christ to us, because the Bible is a unified story of Jesus from Genesis to Revelation. It's a unified story of Jesus and his impact on us and what he's done and is he going before us and how he's made provision for us, and that he is the answer to all our, to whatever we face. And so last week I spoke about the fact that modern day dilemma is this modern day religion that we all follow, formed in our own image, called moralistic therapeutic deism. And if you weren't here last week, don't worry, I'm not trying to impress you. Moralism simply means that it's about do's and don'ts, it's about lists, because we would love the Bible to be lists. The therapeutic part of it needs to make me feel good. It's all about me and my Oprah feelings. Good and goosebumps and all those kind of things. And his job is to make me happy. And then the third part of this religion is deism, this God that is removed from reality, that lives austere, distant life in heaven with a stick and a beard, that is not interested in life. And he only comes down when we say, we need a moment where you just need to come and do something for us, but then you can go back and allow me to continue living my life. And that's actually the modern religion that we signed up for. Religion without Christ, of course. And see, if I'm struggling with unforgiveness, if I'm struggling with financial hardships, surely Jesus died for me is not sufficient money? Surely that's not enough to change my behavior. I will gently present to you that you are wrong. Because it is enough. Because it is enough. You just have to listen to my story. The gospel is the only thing that can really change your behavior. Because it's the only substance in the universe that can successfully infiltrate and change the two sources of your behavior. And the two sources of your behavior, why do you act the way you are, is because of mainly two things. Your identity, who and what you think about yourself. And the second thing is what is in your heart, what you allow to take place in your heart. In other words, last week I spoke about a lot about the heart, what we allow in our hearts. As idols rule in our lives, what will come out because of the ruling of a replacement God in our hearts. What is in our heart? Identity. How you think about yourself largely determine how you will behave. A person who feels insignificant will behave like that. Have you heard sometimes hurt people? If you feel insignificant, you will behave like that. Change your identity. How you think about yourself will lead to change. And your behavior. And if you don't understand who you are, what your identity is, it will have an influence on how you behave. And what we need to understand is that when you got born again, when you made that first response to the gospel and you crossed the line of faith, that you got a brand new identity up front as a follower of Jesus. If you believe and embrace it, it will lead to a changed behavior from the inside out. In other words, change your identity. Change your behavior. So you understand that you are the righteousness of Christ is now in you, that you Christ lives in and through you, and you are surrendered to Him and lean to His strength and His power. It changes everything. This is who I am. And 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says the following. It says, for God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ Jesus. So in other words, your identity right now is not your sexual orientation, just so that I can bring that up. It's not teenager, which is a newly defined little thing. There was no such a thing as teenager in the Bible. I'm a teenager, so I've got a different category. I am just, you know what teenagers are like. Now that's not your identity. You're just younger than I am. And so your identity is now 100% righteous one. You are no longer a sinner who sometimes behaves righteous. You are now a righteous one who sometimes behaves sinfully. I would even say, and I do try to help people with this, when I hear people struggling with alcohol, eventually they say, I'm an alcoholic. And then when you get to AA, they will say to you, I'm an alcoholic. Hello, my name is so-and-so, I'm an alcoholic. No, that's not true. That's not true. If you're born again, you're a follower of Jesus that struggles with alcohol, and maybe a lot. But no, you're not an alcoholic. No, I don't care if you were. You open to what happened in your past. Rory had a massive problem with alcohol. No, he's not an alcoholic. He's not an. I would have a big problem if I sit next to Rory and maybe an AA meeting. He says, "Hello, my name is Rory. I'm an alcoholic." No, you're not. I absolutely disagree with you. You're a born again, passionate in love with Jesus, righteous one that used to in your past struggle with alcohol. Big difference. Amen. Although your outer behavioral layer might sometimes look rotten, amen. If you could cut yourself open, you will find at the core that you are a righteous one. And when the opportunity for sin presents itself, you should respond by declaring that you don't do that anymore because you are righteous. It's almost like the story when your child comes to you and let's say your surname is Smith. And you say, and your boy does something and you come to me and you says, the Smiths don't do this. We don't do this as Smiths. Huh? You're basically talking about identity. This is no, we Smiths. Us Smith boys, we don't do that. You get that? There's a similar thing. This is not the power of positive thinking. Please, people, please help us. Jesus, those things that we put on our fridges and say, Jeremiah 29:11 has become a positive thinking scripture. I know the plans I have for you. Oh, la, la. No, it's not positive thinking. We need to understand, by the way, that scripture, we need to stand in context before we put that thing on our fridge. This is not the power of positive thinking. I'm a righteous one. I'm a righteous one. I'm a righteous one until I believe I'm a righteous one. That's positive thinking. I hear people sometimes say, oh, we just need to be positive. No, we don't have to be. No, we don't have to be positive. No, I don't want to be positive. I just want to follow the gospel. No, I don't want to say that. I want to say, no. Everything is falling apart. So, like, guys, we just need to, in this situation, we just need to stay positive. That's not the gospel response. I'm not called to be positive. I'm called to lean into Him. Now, I might have a positive experience, but I lean into Him. Because what do I do if I just need to be positive, but it's not coming? It's like, I'm just be positive. And the more you say it, the more you think you're feeling positive. But nothing is positive. There's 20 stones at the bottom of your stomach because you're so depressed. You're so down. It's like, I'm a positive. I'm positive. 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 We can't think ourselves into a fictional state of righteousness. Rather, you are aligned your mind up with your factual state of righteousness, which is yours in Christ Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, this means that anyone who belongs to Christ has become a new person, not a better person. You say, hey man, I became born again and now I want to just get better. No, actually, technically, that's not true. Because it's not about getting better, it's about being a new person completely. Christ has become, we become a new person. The old is gone and the new has begun. Jesus said it. And I'll prove this to you, because this is the way that God wants us to think about the gospel. Jesus says to the prostitute in John 8:11, he sends the accusers bring her to him. This is what he says. And he said, and Jesus said, neither do I condemn you, positional spot, state. Neither do I condemn you, comma. Therefore, now and from now on, sin no more. Isn't it beautiful? It says, do not sin no more, then I will not condemn you. No, it's nothing in Scripture is accidentally put in the order. Nothing is in the front of something else because it actually should be behind the something else. It is everything in Scripture is in an order that it needs to be. There's a specific reason. He's saying, I accept you, now go and live this way. In 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Therefore, do not be sexually immoral. Yo. Do you realize how powerful that is? Then in Romans 1 verse 2 to 12, in Romans 12 chapters, who we are in Christ, what's Christ done for us? Then 12 chapters, then in 12 it says, therefore present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Can I give you the fancy theological words? It's called the imperative and the indicative. In other words, there's often in Scripture, in Ephesians and Colossians, you will see it. You'll see it in the second part of Ephesians, second part of Colossians. You will see, if you see, therefore, you know it's coming. And if you start there, that's the imperative. Therefore, live out your life, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, I think, or live out your calling. Sorry, I'm getting it blank now, but you know what I mean. It's Ephesians 4. And then it says, these are the things. But it's saying, therefore, in other words, based on who you already are, and I'm going to show you who you are in Christ, what is available to you, comma, sort of, therefore, go and live it out. That's the imperative, the indicative. It's based on something Christ has already done for us. A new behavior also flows from our heart. In Proverbs 4 verse 23, it says, but above all else, guard our hearts, or guard your hearts, for everything you do flow from it. Change the heart will lead to change the behavior. In other words, what I spoke about last week, go and ask the guys to send you the message. If we replace the idols in our hearts with the gospel, it changes how we will behave. The heart always pursues happiness, by the way. It's this default. You're made that way. Pursuing the thing it thinks will make it happy. One day you eat cake because you believe that cake will make you more happy than being thin. That's why you eat cake. Another day, a month later, you don't eat cake because you now believe that being thin will make you happier than eating cake. Think of that. In the heart, if the heart thinks that sinning will make it happier than not sinning, it will pull towards sin. If it thinks not sinning will make it happier than sinning, it will pull away from sin. That's great news. If we keep the gospel in front of our hearts, in front of our minds, it will choose it over sin every time. I spoke about it so often. Like if I can walk around with the gospel and the essence of it and what it is like this, the whole time, no matter where I look, I cannot sin. Because behold the beauty and the magnificence and the glory of this amazing Savior of ours. And two, but here's where it goes wrong. In 2 Peter 1 verse 9, it says this, and this is what we mostly struggle with. It says, but those who fail to develop in this way, in other words, grow in godliness, develop in this way, are short-sighted or blind, forgetting that they have been cleansed from their old sins. This is what he's saying in essence. The reason we sin is we forgot what Christ has done. We're just blind to what he's done. We forget what he's done. And then actually it changes the whole dynamic. Our problem is not that we pursue happiness, but that we set our sights on something that can never truly give us happiness, like God replacements, like idol, like your excessive work ethic. Your good thing that becomes an ultimate thing, that becomes an idol, your work, parenting, a good thing, your children, now becomes an ultimate thing, and now you worship on the altar of children. Everything is about your children. It's what I spoke about last week. And now you sacrifice for them, and nothing is more important than your children. And so you think that will make you happy. When your child is happy, come on, we say it to ourselves. Happy, if our children is happy, we're happy. I mean, some of the men, you know what you say, happy woman, happy what? Happy wife, happy life. We know that's not true, but nonetheless. but these things, these lesser things cannot give us true happiness. Instead, the gospel can. 5th century North African man called Augustine had this to say, and the quote is on the screen. God, this is beautiful. It says, At the end of those years of rebellion, how sweet all at once it was for me to be rid of those fruitless joys which I once feared to lose. You drove them from me and took their place. You are the true sovereign joy. Notice it says, you drove them from me and took their place. A far cry from many Christians that says, I tried and I tried to stop sinning, but I could just never quite do it. And what Augustine is claiming here is that claiming that the gospel did the heavy lifting for him. And if we allow that, the gospel will do the heavy lifting for us. That the gospel drove out the sin in him. I've seen it in my own life as I surrender more and more, as I have become quicker in repenting and saying, Lord, forgive me. The quicker I have changed. But I said, Lord, I can't do this anymore. One of my turning points in my life, sitting at my dining room table 18 years ago and just sobbing, and it's just snot and sob all over the place. And I just said, Lord, I can't. I just can't anymore. It changed my life. And I'm a doer. If you know me, I'm like, I get things done. But it's just like that moment, like, look, I can't do this. I've tried to climb this mountain, and I always get halfway up and then down again, around the mountain, around the mountain, around the mountain. And then it changed for me. In the 18th century, Thomas Chalmers, I part quoted it last week. In the 18th century, Thomas Chalmers said this on the screen. Seldom can our sins be made to disappear by mental determination. What cannot be destroyed may be displaced. The heart is so constituted that the only way to dispose of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new affection. Whew, that's powerful already. It is only by receiving over and over the gospel of the glory of the gospel, the weightiness, the beauty of the good news of Jesus. A journey, not just a moment, that the heart brought under the mastery of this one great and predominantly affection can be delivered from the tyranny of former desires. He concludes, thus, the more received is the doctrine of grace, the more it shall lead to godliness. Simple put, gospel in, sin out. We don't read our Bibles. My word, you have little chance. You are permanently, you're living on the back foot with very little chance. Very little chance. Often we love to meet with people and say, just help me, but actually you want a shortcut, a hack, keyboard shortcut for our walk with God. We think if we see people that live godly lives and people that know the word, it's like, is there a shortcut? Yeah. It's good. Read your Bible every day. Engage Jesus. Study the word. Get to know him. That's the shortcut. How long will it take? That is the shortcut. How long? Same length as a rope. The heart resists rules, but it receives the gospel. Rules can bend the heart for a period. That's why legalism doesn't work, but it soon springs back. How do we apply, and I'm going to end with these maybe practical application. How do we change a stingy heart from we're not generous, money. I this whole thing of tithing and offering in church, struggle with that. 2 Corinthians 8:7. I want you to excel also in this gracious act of giving. Paul writes, I am not commanding you law. He says, I'm not putting a law on you. I'm not going to say you have to do this. I hope that nobody ever on a Sunday stand here and say, you have to give. There is a little bit of truth in there, but that's not how you put it. Because you don't have to give. That's not helpful. I'm not commanding you to do this, but I'm testing how genuine your love is by comparing it with the eagerness of the other churches. You know the generous grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty he could make you rich. This is what he's saying. This is how I'm going to deal with your generosity issue or your stingy issue. I'm going to say to you, in light of what Christ has done, what are you going to do? So that's why you will hear when I speak on tithing, on offering and all that. It's for me, it's a few things. It's one, it's a response to the gospel. I always say this. In light of what Christ has done, he's given his best. He's given it up front. He didn't say, hey man, I'm just going to see if I've got some time. And when I've got some time and some resources, right at the end, when I've used all my resources, then I might die for you on the cross if I get to it. Because that's how we approach giving. It's like, I'll see if I've got time at the end. I just got things I need to pay for, things I need to do. I'm busy here on earth, and then I've got time. I will see if I've got time to die on the cross. Now, up front, he knew what he was coming for. So he's saying, in light of what I have done, the indicative part, what I have done, the gospel, what I've made provision for, that it was a first fruit, that it was, I did it up, it's an upfront thing. I did it already. I made the way. Based on that, now, that's how we deal with a stingy heart. How do we deal with a racist heart? A prejudiced heart. In Galatians 2, Paul confronts Peter on this. He didn't say, Peter, Christians shouldn't be racist. He doesn't. And by the way, we Gospel Central Church is quite a cross-cultural congregation. Maybe not here. Maybe we've got more pale faces than we've got darker skins here. But in Zambia, it's the other way around. So I've been leading now for 18 years multicultural church, and it's one of the best things since sliced bread with jam on it. It's just amazing. And the way you deal with it, I just don't. When I hear a guy making racist comments or he make prejudiced comments, I don't go, stop it. Don't be a racist. I just never do that. I would try to normally go, okay. I try to unpack it like this. And say, so I thought we are all made in the image of Christ. I thought that color is just a geographical reality. That's all. Some were more in the sun than others. And now they think it's funny, but it is actually all it is. Do you realize that racism is just a social construct? It's actually not racism, it's prejudice. At the heart of man is prejudice. We're all prejudiced. I just look at somebody and I make assumptions about them because of how they look. And I try to break down and say, Christ, I thought we all made in the image of Christ. So in the light of that, talk to me. When I hear they are like, but I'm going to apply that to your marriage because that's you. You should say that because you're in a cross-cultural marriage. You know all of you are in a cross-cultural marriage. Yep, it's called man and woman. It's cross-cultural. I don't know if you noticed, but she's very different to you. And you want to live with her for the rest of your life. Well, yeah, I don't have a choice now. It's cross-cultural. It's cross-cultural, my friends. It is. They act different to you. You're going to say, they. I want to see what happens to you if you say they to your wife all the time. So this is how we deal with it. And how do we deal with it? We say, well, rather than remind Peter of his extraordinary non-racism of God and the gospel, this is what he says. Jesus of the sinful race reached out and embraced Peter of the sinful race. Jesus went before us from a perfect heaven, and he came and he chose to come and live with stinky people. Stinky, smelly, ugly in the God, ugly in sin. And he chose to come and live with us. Can I say, how dare we be any different? Most amazing cross-cultural minister, missionary ever lived. In the light of that, how dare we think that somebody's skin color or their shape changes anything? How can we? And then what it should be, it's like, say, Bonnie, this is the reality. I'm struggling. Oh, Lord Jesus, help me. Help me to see it differently. Lord, I need your help. I can't do this. Because that is a response to the gospel. It's like, I'm not going to try harder. I'm going to try harder because I hear the way some people try, say, no, black people and white people are we're just all the same. That's how you try to get out of it. It's called hard. No, we're not the same. We do things differently. Praise the Lord. Because you think when you say, no, we're just all the same. Same in image. Because that's our way to do it outside of the gospel. We say, no, we're just the same. We're just the same. We're just the same. We're just the same. No, we do things differently. Praise the Lord. But on the life of Christ is into diversity. So Lord, you're into diversity. What is this about? Because diversity is all about God helping us to work on the condition of our hearts. Like the purpose of marriage is holiness. The purpose of diversity is holiness. The Bible's answer is simple. It's all over the Bible. How do we deal with this racist thing? The Bible says, be gentle, treat others as better than yourself, consider others as more than you, always, always be gentle how you speak to them, always think you're less than, always come in low. That's how you deal with it. We don't need government intervention. It starts in the gospel. That's so awkward, isn't it? God worships what it believes will satisfy it the most. If we allow the gospel to influence our identity in our hearts, it will lead to behavioral change. And so this morning, I would love us to consider the gospel to transform us, to change us, respond to the gospel, to put it a more simple way. I'm going to give us an opportunity to respond to the gospel this morning. As the band's going to come out, they're going to play and going to lead us in song, which is basically singing theology back to God. And as we do that, it's part of our response to what we heard this morning. And you might be disturbed in your heart. You might like, I'm actually angry. Okay. It's okay. Let's bring it before the Lord. Don't be angry at me. But I'm also going to ask, apart from responding to this beautiful good news of Christ, to also respond by coming to the front. Because I do think change is the gospel, but it happens in community. You and Jesus in your Bible is not enough. I didn't say Jesus is not enough. Just what I'm saying is, Jesus is enough in community. We change in community, not you on your own in front of a TV. So part of the power of the gospel is to come before others and say, man, I need help on so many fronts. And if you sit here this morning and says, Marnie, thank for all those examples, but I just still, this mess I find myself and I have no idea how this is going to work out. Maybe the first step is just, Lord, I surrender. I have no idea, I need your help. That's profound. And so I'm going to ask you, I want you to come to the front and I want others to come behind, just come and stand in front of you, behind you and lay their hands on you. And it's not about the profound words they're going to have. It's just going to be, man, I'm with you. You're not the only one. And we want to just stand with you. Something that touched us. That's like, hey, we're with one another. And so if that's you, before we all stand, can I ask you, those that feel that they need to respond, maybe you can just stand where you're at. Stand and say, man, I want to respond to this. I don't even know what that looks like. I want to say, that's me. I need help. I just, there's a few messy moments in my life. I need the gospel to work on my life. Would you stand? And if there's some of you sitting, won't you just, we don't have enough sitting people to work with standing people, so it's fine. But if you're sitting, won't you just walk to the closest person, male to male, female to female, just walk to the closest person, put your hand on them, and just pray with them. And we're not going to get to all of you in terms of hands, put hands on you. But even if you can do two at a time or whatever, yeah, just put your left and right hand like this, and then at least we touch a few others. And for you to pray for somebody else, you just have to be safe for 1 minute. Okay, don't make this you need to have a special anointing to come alongside somebody else. So just pray for them and say, Lord, just help them. Simple prayer. You don't have to be profound. You don't have to pray for 10 minutes. Lord, we come and we pray for those that are responding this morning, those that were really stirred in their hearts. We pray, Lord, that you will just help them in their need, that you will help them in their suffering and their pain. Father, that you will climb down the pit of their despair and you meet them at the bottom, at their needs and their place. Father, that you will minister to them through your Holy Spirit in a way that only you know, and we do not have the words to comprehend what they're going through. And Lord, we just say, Lord, may they hear this morning. I am with you. I am with you. I see your suffering. I see your pain. Surrender to me this morning once more. Surrender to me this morning. And just say, Lord, I come to the end of my rope. I've come to the end of my efforts, of my moralistic do. And so, Lord, minister to everyone here this morning, Lord, as we respond. Yeah, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, Lord.